Hope you had a nice Memorial Day weekend.
Oh, yeah.
Yep, officially in summer now. And got to soak it in, right? Soak it in because it goes fast. So we were in the Twin Cities last weekend with my mom, and actually maybe I should share a little bit about what the bigger reason for our trip there was. Most of you have been aware that this past year we've been doing this thing called the Remodel Calvary Project, and talked about it a lot last fall, not a whole lot since then, but the switch to running the small group programming was probably the biggest piece of that, and other things like the remodel of the powerhouse and other, some other things that haven't been finished yet, we're still working on. One aspect of that remodel project was that I wanted to do a remodel of my personal work schedule as your pastor. I've been wanting to take some time to evaluate what I spend time on and come up with maybe a reallocation of what I'm doing that is going to help me more effectively accomplish my goals. However, in part because my schedule has been a little out of whack this last year, it's been hard to get to actually doing that, but I finally took time this last week and got out of town. And sometimes I think when you're doing thinking like that, reflection, it's nice to be in a different setting, a different scenario. And so I parked myself in the study carrels of the Bethel University Library. And actually, for a change, I didn't fall asleep and drool all over them like I used to in college. I stayed awake the entire time. So 3 out of the 5 days in the cities, that's what we were doing. And worked out kind of nice because Anna and the girls could be with Grandma. And they spent some time with Anna's sister, Ruth, too, so that was nice. I didn't have to worry about them. They were having fun, and I could study. The other 2 days, we spent doing Memorial Day stuff and hanging out with family. Well, I ended up being at Bethel on the last day of finals week, and then the next day was their graduation ceremonies. It actually ended up being a profitable time for me to be there, literally. And Friday, I took a study break and walked down to their fancy dining center to grab lunch, and the person behind me in line realized that I was new, or a visitor, because I was asking questions at the entrance of the dining center about how to pay for the food, and he interrupted me and said, hey, you know what? I have 18 meals left on my meal plan, and today is the last day to use them, so I would love to buy your lunch. I'm like, all right, that's awesome. And then the next day, I showed up, and their coffee shop was closed, which, you know, how do you do study without coffee? I don't understand how that's even possible. And right then, someone that I knew from the administration at Bethel walked by, and he says, oh, just go into the graduation celebration thing over there, pretend like you're part of it, and just go grab coffee. So, all right. So I came out ahead on this deal. It was a nice time for me to be there. In addition to the free food, though, I did have some real productive time and have a plan, which maybe I'll tell you about some in the future here. But anyway, Shelly's not here today. They're in the cities, but I wanted to say thanks to Shelly for doing such a fine job of preaching on my behalf last week and allowing us to be gone. Okay, so all of that is basically in the context of me saying, I hope you had a wonderful Memorial Day weekend and you got time to maybe be with family or remember those who have sacrificed so much for us in military service. Or maybe like us, just went to the graveside of my dad and some others that have gone on before and remember those loved ones. But it is good to be back with you. It is time for us to get back into our sermon study on the book of Hebrews today. 3 chapters left for us. It does not necessarily mean, though, that we're going to have 3 remaining services sermons on this because, for instance, those of you taking out your Bible, now I will tell you that you're going to get a whole sermon today on just 2 verses from chapter 11. And at that pace, we could be in Hebrews for a really long time. We'll just have to see how it goes. But just 2 verses we're going to look at today. When we last looked at Hebrews together, which is actually 3 weeks ago, we saw that the writer in the part that we had moved into now, the writer to the Hebrews, had transitioned from making all these amazing claims about who Jesus was and this incredible new covenant that God was initiating through him. He transitioned from that into offering us some very practical instructions for our lives. You may recall there were 3 of them. We were asked by the author there to be significantly involved in our church. Don't give up meeting together, he said. Instead, encourage each other, spur each other on towards love and good deeds. These are the kinds of things that we do in our involvement together in our church family. So be significantly involved in your church. Secondly, we were directed by the author of God to hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he asked us to draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. This was that author's plea to us that we be sure to use the incredible gift that Jesus secured for us in his self-sacrifice on the cross, this gift that allows us now to come into the very presence of God, free of the stain of sin that had prevented us from doing that in the past. We don't have to go into the temple to come into the presence of God. We don't have to try to figure out some way to get past the big curtain that walled off the most holy place where his presence was. We can call upon God's name now wherever we are and enter into his presence right then and there. It's amazing stuff. Amazing grace, right? And so the author's instruction for us there was to be sure we're using that incredible gift, to be sure to be drawing near to God regularly with the full assurance that faith brings. So we're to go to God in faith that he hears our prayers and that he cares for us. Well, in chapter 11, which we're going to barely scratch the surface of today, we're going to get more instruction for life from the author of Hebrews, and this instruction is going to center in on one of the words that he used there in his exhortation for us to draw near to God. It's going to center in on that word, faith. We're to draw near to God in faith. And I'm going to go ahead right now and read you the two verses from Hebrews that will serve as the basis for our discussion today. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Description of God in the Bible clearly indicates that he values faith in us. We are to have faith in him. And the heroes of the Old Testament stories were commended for their faith, it says there. And it also says there that faith, what is it? It's being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. Hebrews chapter 11 is a big chapter on the necessity of having faith in our Christian walks. It's a great chapter, and I'm excited to get into the verses beyond verse 2 with you here soon. But today I wanted to pause and pose a question, think it through with you, that I have often asked when I read passages about God's desire for us to have faith. And the question that comes to my mind, I don't know if your minds work like this, I ask why a lot. Can't help myself. And so the question is, you know, why? Why doesn't God just come right out and show himself to us plainly? Why does he want us to come to him in faith? Boy, it seems like it would be easier if he just was visibly there for us to observe and to talk to. So we're going to talk about that today. And consider why God might have set it up that way. And then in my next sermon on chapter 11, we'll read the rest of that chapter and consider what faith looks like according to the author of Hebrews. So this is part one of a two-parter that I am calling Being Certain of What We Do Not See. Being certain of what we do not see, that does not come easily for us, does it? We tend to like things that we can see. I feel pretty certain that you and I are here today in church. I can see you. I can touch the podium. I'm feeling pretty certain about the fact that I am here in Calvary Baptist Church today. And if someone asked me for evidence that I am in Madison, Minnesota today, one of you could go down with me and they could take a photo of me standing in front of Lou T. Fisk, and we could send that on. And among other pieces of evidence, we could prove that I am in Madison through this observable evidence. So these are the types of things that we usually feel pretty certain of. Now, things that we cannot see, maybe not so certain. But the Bible tells us that God wants us to believe in him even though we can't see him. Now, this is a reason why some people decide that they are not going to believe in Christianity. Anna and I have some friends who would probably say, and I think I've heard them say something like this, that they don't believe in God because they just haven't had, you know, the experience of him, the kind of thing that we sometimes talk about having had. God is not observable to them, and so they've decided that he likely is not real. And hey, it's a decent reason to question God's existence, isn't it? Imagine we'd all be feel more comfortable in our Christian beliefs if we could talk to God in the same way that we talk to a human being and, you know, hear his voice audibly. But at least most of the time, that's not the situation we've been given. Okay, before we go any further, though, I want to point out to you that if you decide that you aren't willing to put your faith in God, and I just want you to know that you are not getting away from the need to put faith into something. There is no 100% ironclad, scientifically provable explanation out there for who we are, why we're here, what started the universe, what happens to us after we die, and so forth. I really wish there was. But we all of us, find ourselves in a situation where we have to put faith in something. Many people have noted that a belief in science instead of a belief in religion does not mean that you have moved out of the realm of having to put your faith in something, something unseen or something unknown. Here's one man's explanation of that. This is from a man named Paul Davies, who is or was director of a scientific research center at Arizona State University. This from an article they published of his in the November 24, 2007 edition of the New York Times. Davies writes that science has its own faith-based belief system. All science proceeds on the assumption that nature is ordered in a rational and intelligible way. You couldn't be a scientist if you thought the universe was a meaningless jumble of odds and ends haphazardly juxtaposed. Over the years, he says, I have often asked my physicist colleagues why the laws of physics are what they are. The answers vary from, well, that's not a scientific question, to nobody knows. The favorite reply is, there is no reason they are what they are, they just are. The idea that laws exist reasonlessly is deeply anti-rational. After all, the very essence of a scientific explanation of some phenomenon is that the world is ordered logically and that there are reasons things are as they are. If one traces these reasons all the way down to the bedrock of reality, the laws of physics, only to find that reason then deserts us, it makes a mockery of science. Can the mighty edifice of physical order that we perceive in the world about us ultimately be rooted in reasonless absurdity? If so, then nature is a fiendishly clever bit of trickery, meaninglessness and absurdity somehow masquerading as ingenious order and rationality. Clearly, both religion and science are founded on faith, namely, on belief in the existence of something outside the universe like an unexplained God or an unexplained set of physical laws. But until science comes up with a testable theory of the laws of the universe, its claim to be free of faith is manifestly bogus. So you might choose to describe yourself as a science person rather than a person of faith, but in the end, Paul Davies says, in choosing science to the exclusion of religion, you've decided that you have faith that the universe is rational and intelligible. That's your faith. Why is the universe rational and intelligible? You don't know. So you're still acting in faith in something unseen or unknown. Well, maybe you decide, you know, I'm not a religion person and I'm not a science person. I just want to live life, believe in people and my family, do my best, and hope that everything's going to turn out okay. Well, I think that means that you've decided to put your faith in people, and you've decided to put your faith in just living life. And you know what? That's a house built on sand, isn't it? We all know that people are going to fail us, or they're going to leave us. At the very least, they're going to die on us sometime. and we know that living life will come to an end. Are you sure you put your faith in the right thing? We can't avoid putting our faith in something in this life. Best thing we can do, therefore, is to seek to put our faith in what is the most reasonable explanation of this life we find ourselves in. And of course, if you've listened to me preach over the past few years, you know that I believe Christianity is it.
Amen.
Okay, Eric, well, if the God of Christianity is it and is the answer, the most reasonable explanation of life, then why wouldn't God show himself to us more obviously? Why would God require faith and ask us to be certain of what we cannot see? And yeah, that's our question for the morning. We're asking that question today. Why would God set things up in this way if he is the real deal? It's a good question. I don't know the answer. But I think that we can, take some pretty good guesses. It's clear from Scripture that God wants a relationship with us, right? It's what he created us for, to be in loving relationship with him and with each other. Think Garden of Eden. He wants to share his goodness with us. That relationship got messed up because of sin, and so this plan of salvation that God's been working out through the centuries, culminating in Jesus on the cross, was all about restoring that relationship that he wanted with us. The relationship originally intended. God wants a loving relationship with those who are the centerpiece of his magnificent creation, human beings, the only creatures made in his image. Well, what do we know about good relationships? One thing that we know about good relationships is that they are freely chosen and not forced. They're freely chosen and not forced. Many cultures in the past, and some still today, practiced arranged marriages, where the person getting married, or at least the woman, had no choice whatsoever. Over time, it became clear that people hated that. People don't want to be forced into a marriage relationship. People want to search for someone that they love and that they choose, and someone who also loves and chooses them. That's what they want. They've looked and looked, and they finally found that right person, and that right person returns the feelings. That's a meaningful love, one that is freely chosen. So let's say that our Creator is wanting a true and meaningful relationship with us, not one that feels like an arranged marriage, but one that we freely choose, one that is not coerced in any way. You know, I think it's going to be pretty tough for the Creator of the universe to set the conditions where that kind of relationship might be possible. Let's think about that. Think about the relationship between a Creator God and his creatures. Unique relationship. We only get one Creator. It's not like we can choose from a bunch of creators, like we're choosing a spouse. There's only one. Makes me think of that commercial on TV recently where the mom drops her child off at soccer practice and then hangs out in the car singing and grooving and doing really bizarre things. And the end of the commercial ends with the soccer coach and this girl watching her mom and the scene she's putting on in her car. And the girl says, can't choose your parents. Well, we can't choose our Creator either, all right? There is only one Creator. So imagine this. If God was sitting on his God throne in New York City, or more likely in Jerusalem, and he is big and he's visible and powerful, everyone is going to believe in his existence because they can see him. But is everyone going to freely choose to be in a loving relationship with God? I kind of doubt that. I think it's going to be maybe a little bit tough for God in that scenario to keep us from feeling that our relationship with him isn't a bit like an arranged marriage, something that was forced upon us. I think that's possible. Here's another thing. I wonder if you've ever had this thought. And I feel like I used this as an illustration recently, but I can't put my finger on it, so forgive me if you've heard this before. But I've thought before that if I ever win the lottery and become rich, I wouldn't want anybody to know it. I wouldn't want them to treat me differently, you know? And especially, I think, wouldn't it start to make you question in your relationships with people? Is this person my friend because they like me or because they like hanging out with a guy with money? And especially, I think, if I was not married before I became rich, I'd really be asking that about any potential women I was dating, potential wives. Like, I'd be asking myself, would this gal even be here right now with me if I didn't have loads of money? Okay, so what if you not only had money, but you were the one who created all money? The one who created everything, who has all power and authority? How successful is a God who is desiring to have genuine, true relationships with human beings going to be if he sets up shop on his God throne in Jerusalem and engages with people like we are used to engaging with our fellow human beings? How successful will he be in his goal? Do you think there might be anyone out there who might like to hang out with God because of his power and because of his resources, but not because of who he actually is? Oh, interesting little dilemma for God, I guess. And his goal of fashioning a genuine relationships. And then let's go back to this idea of two people finding each other after this long search and freely choosing to become married. I think there's something impactful about the scenario where two people have had to search for each other for a long period of time. And they've wondered if they're ever going to find that person. Maybe they've even begun to start doubting it. And then it happens. And don't you think that a person, that people who have gone through something like that value that in a special way, maybe even bigger than folks that get married that didn't have to work that hard for it? I think there's something to this lengthy search that is helpful in getting us to appreciate the value of the good relationship that we find. If God was visibly present to us in a scientifically provable way, there would be no search, right? Is it possible that God has set up the conditions where we have to search for him a little bit? Because he knows the value in that. Jesus once said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he replaced it, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. There's the search. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Man, I think this is possible, that God has arranged it so that we need to search for him. He knows there's value that comes from that search. Thankfully, he doesn't make it too hard on us. God once spoke these words through the prophet Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." He wants to be found. Well, this is almost a romance story, isn't it? This desire of God to be in our hearts in a genuine and true way. No coincidence, then, that the Bible often compares the relationship between people and God to bride and groom. Jesus is the groom, and the church is his bride. In the Old Testament, Israel was the bride of God. It's a romance that God desires. And I at least think it's possible that if God spoke to us in the ways that we want him to, audibly, face to face, I think there's a good chance it might actually decrease the odds for us to enter into that kind of real, loving, freely chosen relationship with him that is God's goal for us. You know, there were a couple times in biblical history where God was present to people in a much more observable way. You can think of the time Israelites, the time of the Exodus and being in the desert and so forth, and God was present with them. He was present in cloud by day and fire by night. His presence filled the tabernacle. He spoke face to face with Moses. All the Israelites observed his mighty hand at work through turning a river into blood, plagues of gnats and frogs and so forth, through the parting of the Red Sea, through the provision of manna in the desert. Now that's what I'm talking about. That's the kind of relationship I want. I want to be able to see this stuff. Well, how did that work out for God and the Israelites? Those people must have been full of faith and full of love for God based on all he had done for them so observably. Well, the account of those days tells us that the Israelites grumbled continually to God about their conditions. Rather than having a rock-solid trust in God based on their past observations, they complained that God had brought them out in the desert to die, and they wanted to go back to their slavery in Egypt. You would, you know, if I had observed this very powerful God and he was right there, I would think that that would motivate me to greater obedience. So these people must have been very obedient to God. Not so. God told them when he delivered the manna to them, he said, "Don't you can collect, but don't keep any of it until morning." Exodus 16:20 says, "Some of them paid no attention to him. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell." God told them not to collect any of the manna on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, it says in Exodus 16:27, "Some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?'" Then came the time for God to give the Israelites the Ten Commandments and the law that he had for them. And so God called Moses up onto the top of Mount Sinai, and the Israelites watched him go. And it says that to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And Moses entered that cloud as he went up there, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Think of all these people saw of God. They must have been the most obedient people of all time. Here's what happened in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Moses' brother Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him." And Aaron shockingly answers, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." That's incredible. The human heart. Shelley reminded us last Sunday that when they finally reached the promised land, they got scared and they disobeyed God's commands to go in. So apparently, a very observable God in our presence doesn't do much to lead us to faith, trust, obedience, and love. And we probably shouldn't forget that the original sin was in a similar scenario. Things were great. That was actual paradise. God's walking with them, talking with them, giving them all these good things, and even that wasn't enough to keep humans from being faithless to their Creator. And so, to the question then of why doesn't God show himself to us more obviously if he's the real deal, I'll say I don't know. These are our guesses. But I do believe that we can come up with some reasonable explanations for why God might set it up that way. I believe it's possible that God set it up that way because he wants us to search for him, to freely choose him, to get to know him and desire to be with him simply because of who he is and not because of his power or his wealth, not because we are forced into this relationship in any way. And that really is the situation described for us in the Bible, I think. We're called in the Bible to seek God with our full heart, to place our faith and trust in him as we learn who he is and as we fashion this genuine relationship with him. I think all this stuff was done intentionally by the one who created us, the one who wants to be our good father. Well, in addition to that, we do just have to remember, of course, that just because God has not allowed himself to be scientifically provable doesn't mean he hasn't given us reasons to have faith in him. God has given us an incredible creation to enjoy and be amazed at, the work of a master builder and a master artist. We've been given the testimonies through the Bible of so many people before us who've had an experience of him. Most importantly, we've been given Jesus, this picture God provided to us of who he is, a real historical man, of whom we have four separate accounts. A man who said he would die and be resurrected, and then we have good evidence that says that he went out and did just that. In addition, we can have our own experiences of God, of course, that come along as we seek him. He may not communicate with us in the ways that we would like him to, but I do believe that he does communicate to us as we search for him, just as he said that he would. And the more we dive into faith in Jesus, and the more we learn how to live in the ways he has asked us to live, the more we will see and know that he is the truth. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Seek me, learn from me, start to put these things into practice in your life, and then you're going to know it. It's the real deal." And the Old Testament psalmist put it like this: "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So we're not left without evidence of him. There is plenty of evidence to support a reasonable belief in the existence of the God of the Bible, but God gives us just enough to be able to have faith in him, and no more than that. No scientific proof here. I believe he wants us in this position of having to decide, of having to seek. God has all the power of the earthquake, but he chooses to speak to us in a whisper. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. It's what the ancients were commended for, our two verses from Hebrews for today. God's determined that there is value in having human beings choose to have faith in his existence and character without having obvious proof of it. It's not the way I would choose it or like it. But I think we've seen today that we can come up with reasons why God might have set things up in this way. And in fact, it might actually be much better for us this way than the other. There's no ironclad, 100% scientifically provable explanation for the universe. We have to have faith in something. I believe that the explanation of the universe found in Christianity is the most reasonable explanation out there, and I've chosen to have faith in it and have faith in God. And to those who say they have chosen science to the exclusion of Christianity, I turn again to the words of scientist Paul Davies, who wrote that the very essence of scientific explanation is that the world is ordered logically and that there are reasons things are as they are. I guess I would just ask you to explain how that logical order, and as he says elsewhere, how that ingenious order and rationality in the universe, how it got there. I believe the answer is that it got there because it was made by an ingenious and rational and logical being who we call God. So it's an amazing story the Bible communicates to us. It's a love story. He loves us. Story of a God who so deeply desires a loving relationship with us that he's willing even to hide himself from us a little bit so that we have to search for him and so that we have to freely choose him if we're going to come to him. It's a story of a God who so deeply desires a loving relationship with us that he was willing to provide a picture of himself through his son Jesus Christ. It's a story of a God who so deeply desires a loving relationship with us that he was willing to sacrifice that very same son for us on the cross, murdered by those he had created in order to make a way for the restoration of our broken relationship with him. And we come into that relationship with God through faith. Part two of my sermon, being certain of what we do not see, will come to you in a couple of weeks, and we'll look together at what Hebrews has to say about this faith that God calls us to live by.